Adults, take out your bulletin. On the inside is a message this morning, and your Bible, if you'd like to turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We do have these done, and I will recommend that, gals, if you want to hand these out in the lobby as you go today, be sure you don't leave without picking up a bookmark and a reminder for prayer for this week's Tijuana trip. You know, nowadays, modern movie makers not only make films, they film the filming of the film. Have you noticed that? You can get a DVD of most movies, and on the menu section, you'll find possibly something to the effect of the making of the movie. How many of you have ever gone over there and watched how they made movies? Sometimes the making of the movie is more entertaining than the movie itself. Just getting the background information about what it went into the filming of that particular script. What I like about Scripture is that it is, in one sense, like that, in that you can go back, you can rewind somebody's life and examine the components, the things that brought together to make this person's life, be it good or bad. King David, the second and the greatest king of Israel, is an example of that. We can look back and we can see the making of not a movie, but a life. That's true for a lot of things in life. I got a chance to sit with Dwayne LeClaire yesterday as he's filming the team. And I got a lot of information from Dwayne about the behind-the-scenes workings of the game. Now, I'm just an average fan, maybe even below average. I show up a couple times a year to cheer on the team. I don't know that much about the game, but I got a lot of input and strategy from Mr. LeClaire there. It was telling me how you were doing and who was flubbing hits and whose hit was on and plays that were run as they were supposed to be, or people that were served to the right person. And it was very interesting for me. And I didn't know this. He told me that he had scouted this team. I don't know how many films they had on them, but it surprised me that they were that ready. He and Gene and perhaps some of you were that knowledgeable about the opponent that you're going to play and able to take them on wholeheartedly. It was the making of a championship, really, in process. And parents, you can appreciate that more than anybody because you put the time, the energy, and the effort and finances into getting that kid to practice and extra practices and tournaments and off-season, didn't you? And so you deserve a part of that gold as well, kids. You may want to pass that to mom and dad. Let them wear it for a week or two just to get their money's worth out of it. The making of a championship. You know, that's true for your life as well, the making of a life. If we could rewind the tapes, we could go back and see the components, the elements put together over time that made you, both good and bad. And it would explain some things. It may not excuse them, but it could explain some things about you or about me and our personalities and the kinds of people that we have become. I love that about Scripture, because you and I can go backwards in history and we can draw out from the Bible key aspects or elements of a person's life which explain to a larger degree who they were to become. King David himself, as an early teen, was singled out by the prophet Samuel, and he was anointed the next king of Israel. And we're told there in Scripture that the Holy Spirit at that point came upon him, and it uses this word powerfully, which is explanatory. It explains a lot about this warrior king, the power that he possessed, and his encounters with lions and bears, and eventually his tangling with the champion wrestler Goliath. And as a result, he gets the attention of all, including the king of Israel, Saul, who draws him to his side and enlists him on his cabinet. Initially, he starts out in a music ministry, as you recall, playing the harp to pacify an agitated king, badgered by a spirit, an evil spirit is what the Bible tells us. And it's there in the palace that he is calmed for greatness. He receives key training. First, he becomes the armor bearer of Saul, the king, and then he becomes a bodyguard. And from there, a squadron leader on military excursions, and finally a captain in the royal army, David. But soon after that, we're told in Scripture, the tables turn. And suddenly the man who everywhere had his enemies on the run himself is declared an enemy to the throne. And himself goes on the run. Wow. And then comes what I think is the most significant test that David would endure. It was a test of his true character as a potential candidate for the kingship. It's his time in the desert, the years that he was pursued by Saul and his armies. And there's where you see what he's really made of. And the principle carries, I believe, and it's simply this. Before God can use a man greatly, like David, he always tests him profoundly. Before God can use you in a great way, he's going to test you in deep ways. I guarantee it. And it is those tests most likely at the low points, not in the victories, as great as they are, but in the desert times, that God helps you and I to see what we're really made of. Just like the Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, the Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and it was declared, "This is the Son of God," to the world. And John was the witness to that. He saw it with his own eyes. God revealed that this would be the one, the Savior that Israel has waited for millennia. The next thing the Bible says is the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus did what? Remember? He led him where? Into the desert. Why? To be tested by the devil. He had to demonstrate to everyone, himself included, that he could live life not as the Son of God. That was the challenge of the devil, remember? Okay, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off the temple. Show us your power. The Bible says the angels will sustain you. Prove it. And Jesus had to prove that he could live life not as a Son of God, not as a divine being, but as a human being, so that he would be the substitute for you as a human being and for me, as a man or as a woman, for all humankind. Thankfully, he passed the test. And so David, and where we pick up in the text this morning, as he passes the test, so to speak, Saul is dead, the kingdom is up for grabs, the stage is set for Samuel's prophecy finally to come true, to be fulfilled. And I'd like to invite you to pick up with me in 2 Samuel this morning, chapter 2. We're going to survey, if we could, you've got the outline in front of you, several passages, several chapters of the Bible. I just want to give you an overview in quick fashion of some of the middle years experiences of David there. 2 Samuel chapter 2, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. Now, this is after Saul has died. As I mentioned, the kingdom is up for grabs. The Lord said, "Go for it. Go up." And David asked, "Where shall I go?" He said, "To Hebron." The Lord answered. And so David assumes kingship, not of Israel. He goes to the city of Hebron in Judah. And notice in verse 5, the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. How many tribes in Israel? There's 12. He's got one secure. It would be as if he'd become the governor of Michigan, but he's not the president of the United States by far. All the other states have to combine. But at this point, he secures a place, a beachhead, let's say, in the kingdom, by being declared king here over Judah, his own tribe. I like this. The first act as president, or governor in this case, is he gives the presidential word to Jabesh Gilead. Pick up there in the text, verse 4. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul the previous king, Saul who should have been his enemy, and all along David would refuse to see him as such, he sent messengers to them to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him." What had happened? Well, Saul and his sons were killed in battle, remember? And the Philistines took the bodies, they decapitated Saul and his sons. They took the bodies and they hung them on a wall outside the gate there so that everyone would see in shame, most likely stripped naked, the bodies of the king and his princes of Israel. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. The Jabesh-Gileadites were from the tribe of Benjamin. It's a town within Benjamin, not Judah, where David was suddenly ruler. It's a neighboring tribe. It would be like Indiana versus Michigan. And David sends an email out to these guys. He says, thanks so much for what you did. That was an act of courage and kindness, and appropriate to take away the shame of your leader and mine, in so many words, Saul and his sons, by burying him properly. He gives them a presidential award right off the bat. Outstanding. What you see here, if you pick up in the text, I don't know if you've got a caption in verse 8. Mine says, war between the houses of David and Saul. There's a type of civil war that ensues. The Israelites try to install one of Saul's sons as the next king. And there is, in fact, a battle. It's a power struggle of sorts. The next two chapters read almost like a spy novel: espionage, treachery, murder, civil war, power struggle. People are jockeying for position. Specifically, the head of the army of Saul, Abner, and one of David's primary captains, Joab. And in fact, Joab murders Abner so that he is assured of the position when David takes power. It's a sad couple of chapters, not unusual for what we've seen throughout the book of Judges and now into Samuel, the ways of men. If you skip over to chapter 5, Israel finally comes around. We're told it took about 7 years. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to David, king at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron. And before the Lord, they anointed David king over the rest of the states at this point, not only Judah, but the other tribes as well. And David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. Then in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah some 33 years. And the next presidential act you'll find, verse 6, is that he inaugurates Jerusalem as the capital city. It's the seat of government for the nation of Israel from there on out. And in fact, it is traditionally called, as you'll see there in verse 9, the city of who? David, as it is today. David's city. Verse 10 says he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him, as he had been from the start. You see the power of God manifest in this warrior king. Wow, what a guy. The next thing he does, chapter 6, is he centralizes worship. And forgive me for the haste here, but I'm going to move fairly quickly through most of the lesson this morning. He centralizes worship. He not only establishes a Washington, D.C., per se, which is Jerusalem in Israel, but then he brings the Ark of the Covenant where? To Jerusalem. And he makes that the capital of worship, as was God's intention from the start. And then he pretends to, at the end of the chapter, in chapter 7, build a sanctuary. It's called a house here. We know it as the temple in order for worship to be centered right there in Jerusalem. And chapter 7 is known as the Davidic Covenant. Let me just give you a little overview of it. Pick up in chapter 7 there. Let's start reading about verse 8. The king settles in his palace. He has this idea to build a house for God, a sanctuary, a temple. Nathan the prophet comes to him, and he checks the idea. Kind of an interesting revelation from God. But beginning in verse 8 there, let me read part of that answer that he brings from the Lord to David. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you." Did you notice the first person singular there? I. The key to your success, David, is it's not you, it's me. "Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." Is that true today? You know how many millions of believers, Jews and Christians, affirm David as one of the top 10 of all biblical history? What a great guy and one of the greatest kings of all times. He's really the one that establishes the kingdom of Israel. I'll prove it to you in just a sec. "You will be great." Verse 10, "And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they will have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." True to this day, isn't it? Israel continues in the land that was given them by God. Boy, with much dispute, they are challenged at every turn, aren't they, by their Arab neighbors to give up land for peace. Should they? I say no. I think it is rightfully theirs as they would contend. It was given to them by God. And he says, "I'll also give you rest," down the end of verse 11 there. "The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish" whose kingdom? David's kingdom? There's an eternal kingdom coming from your lineage, David. Remember, this was denied Saul earlier. Samuel went to him and says, "Because of your sin, God has denied you the lineage. It will go to one of your neighbors, someone who's better than you," that referring to David. "And he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It will be his father. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong," this is why we're not talking about Christ. This is a man here. "I'll punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure" how long? "Forever before me. And your throne will be established for all times and forever." This is known as the Davidic covenant. If you look in your outline there, just a quick survey of the things that God promises him. He's going to make his name great. He'll be a man of renown, which he is to this day. They will secure the land. And David, especially, I'm going to show you, is the guy that breaks away from all the adversity, the enemies that had been badgering them from the time of the judges. He will give him rest and a dynasty. In fact, you go down to verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever and ever." Wow, that's the Davidic covenant. It's the agreement that God makes with him via the prophet Nathan. And David responds, as probably you and I would, in prayer in the following passages. Let me summarize those by saying one thing. He, in essence, says this: "I deserve none of this. What have I done to deserve anything that you've given me? Everything I have is by your mercy and grace. And I am so thankful." And in essence, he declares in Hebrew, "Amen." You speak Hebrew every time you use that word, "Amen," which means "let it be so." May it be so. And so it is, the Davidic covenant. And so chapter 8, if you skip along with me, basically tells us the account of the victories that David won while king. This occurs over a process of years. It's summarized in one chapter. But in essence, it tells us that he extends Israel's influence, his conquests, over the Philistines, over the Moabites, over Zobah and Aram, over the Edomites, over Ammon and the Amalekites, all these neighboring countries that had been ensuing and provoking and creating war are tamed, so to speak, are conquered by David as the warrior king. And I think a good summary there is in chapter 8 is verse 14, if you've got your Bible open. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory when? Every time he fought. Every game he played. Wherever he went. Boy, that jives of what we read back in 1 Samuel 18. Remember when he takes on Goliath? And the summary there, in fact, it was Saul who discovered this. Verse 5, it says, whatever mission Saul sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him higher ranks in the army. It says this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. A little farther on, verse 14, that same chapter in 1 Samuel, it says everything he did, he had great success. And it explains it because the Lord was with him. That was the secret to his success. It was the Lord with him. And Saul was no dummy. He recognized greatness, and he drew that man into his cabinet. That's kind of the challenge most people would tell you for Trump as he assumes the presidency. What kind of cabinet is he going to elect? And as a smart guy, he likely, hopefully, will draw to himself successful people in a variety of fields, which could ensure the success of his own presidency. That's the ideal, isn't it? That's what you see Saul doing because of what he recognized in David. Back in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, he also collects dues from all these nations. He becomes enriched, or rich, wealthy, but not for himself. Notice verse 11, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord. It was all the gold and the bronze and all the silver, the things that he spoiled from these nations. As he had done with the silver and gold, all the nations he had subdued. And guess what he's going to do with all that wealth? He's going to build the temple. He's prepping, as he's already determined, to build a house for God, and he's going to inlay the thing with gold and silver. It's going to be spectacular. It's going to be unbelievable. I don't know if any of you have visited perhaps a cathedral. There are some outstanding cathedrals in the world, and there are cathedrals that have gold-lined, you know, things in them. You go in there, and you're just impressed with the intricacies and the wealth that is represented in that building. That was David's idea and his ideal, and he did that. He funded his temple fund through the wealth, the spoils of these various nations. Now, let me finish up, and I want to camp in chapter 9, if we could, for just a few minutes this morning. It's kind of an obscure recognition, someone that would not catch the attention of the great and powerful. It did David. His name is Mephibosheth. You see the word there. It's kind of a long name, isn't it? Mephibosheth. And there's a reason that it's here, because I think chapter 9 is reflective of the way God looks at you and the way he looks at me. He's given honorable mention in this chapter. Let me read it with you here if you're in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. David asked, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul on whom I can show kindness? Why? For Jonathan's sake. Who was Jonathan, remember? He was his best buddy, BFF. He was the guy that he swore to stay true to the end. And as you recall, when we saw Jonathan in David's covenant, Jonathan made him promise, listen, show kindness to me and my family when you assume the reign. He had conceded. He'd already, as the first in line for the kingship, he had already passed, so to speak, the position to David. And David, remembering that covenant from long ago, how many years ago? Boy, I didn't tally. At least 7, maybe 15 or so, when he and Jonathan were buddies back in the good old days. Remembering the promise he'd made Jonathan, he asked himself, having established his kingdom, Now's the time for me to keep my promise and do for Jonathan what I promised so long ago. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. And they summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He answered, "At your service." The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" I love that phrase. Whose kindness? I'm going to act in God's stead. You see, this is a man after God's own heart, isn't it? And if we examine the making of the movie, the life of David here so far, we're going to find that he had a heart of gold. He was a powerful man. He was a courageous man, wasn't he? He was a worshipful man. He was a loyal man. He was a humble man. He had a heart like God's. Do you know what else he had? He had a merciful heart. And I want to ask you if you've got the same, because you and I could possibly learn something from his example here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to show God's kindness. The kind of kindness that God showed me, I'll pass on to somebody from Saul's family. And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." You'd have to go back to chapter 4 in 2 Samuel. When Saul's kingdom falls and it is realized that David would assume the kingship, there's this internal revolt that's occurring, kind of like the Civil War. And guess what happens? They empty the palace, the White House. Everybody who is in positions of power suddenly ran for their lives, because as was typical in those days, not necessarily in Israel, but in surrounding nations, if you belong to the previous administration, you better get out of town before you lose your life, because typically a king would assume power and then he would liquidate the family and everyone that was related to, in any form or fashion, the previous king. He assumed that there would still be loyalty there, and that it would subject his own reign to the possibility of loss, and so that was the case. And back in 2 Samuel 4, they empty the palace, and there's a young boy named Mephibosheth who's carried out by his nurse, we're told in chapter 4, and she falls, and in the process apparently breaks both legs of this child, and he's a cripple. And so David asks, "Where is that lame boy, the son of Jonathan?" He's at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, of Lo-debar. So King David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. What's he doing in this desolate, out-of-the-way place? I think he figured he'd spend the rest of his life in hiding. Boy, he had another thing coming. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. You know why, don't you? He assumed that he was being hunted down and would probably lose his head in the process. Not so. Notice the next thing that happened. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid, for I'm surely going to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." You don't know this about me, Mephibosheth. Well, I want to get my syllables right there. You don't know this about me, but your dad was a good friend of mine. That's a neat admission, isn't it? Occasionally you'll run into somebody later in life who will tell you things about a parent or a grandparent that you didn't know because they were good friends in a season of their life. I had that happen to me not too long ago, right back here. Somebody from one of the lakes visiting this summer pulled me aside and he says, "Irwin from Fort Wayne." He says, spell that with an I or an E. I said, "An E." He said, "Who was your dad?" And I told him. He said, "Well, he was a good buddy in high school." And he began to tell me some things just in passing about my dad and the Overland Boys they used to call the gang they ran with in high school, which I thought was kind of cool. "Mephibosheth, I was a good buddy with your dad in high school. He and I hung together for a number of years. He was a cool dude. And like you, I miss him. He was one of my best friends. And because of him," watch this, "don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness. I will restore to you the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Why would he have lost it? Because he abandoned ship, didn't he? When Saul lost the kingdom, they lost everything that pertained to Saul in terms of their family lineage. Not only that, he says, and you will always, what? Who gets to eat with a king? How high have you gotten at a banquet? Anybody ever had a chance to eat with royalty? I mean, somebody really important, you went to a banquet, and maybe you could see him with binoculars across the room, if you were lucky. And David said, you're going to sit with my sons from here on out. You're going to be at my table. Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? I deserve none of this. And the king says, no matter. And so he calls Ziba into action here. He says, you're going to go to work now, and you're going to manage this guy's business from here on out. I want you back in action like you were for Saul. I want you to serve his son. You and your family are going to make sure that his estate is well cared for because he's lame. He can't do any of that himself. Verse 12 tells us that he married. He had a young son named Micah. And all members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. I'll get it straight here. Because he always ate at the king's table. Oh, yeah. Samuel tells us, and he was lame in both feet. And it made no matter to David. You know, that's not something that's new for David. I think he had a merciful heart from the beginning. We saw that with Saul several times when Saul's life was pending. David had the possibility to knock him off and to assume the reign of the kingdom. He wouldn't do it, would he? In fact, Saul himself acknowledged he was the better man because he had shown him mercy when he could have taken advantage of him, and he would not do it. We see a time when the people of Keilah are being ravaged by the Philistines, and David and his men are on the run. They don't have to be loyal to Israel. In fact, officially, they are enemies of Israel. And yet he and his men curtail, and they head back up to Keilah, and they rescue this town from the Philistines. It was a heroic act because they were merciful. They concerned about these innocent people. You see Nabal, who's offending David and his men when they're on the run. He refuses to feed and help them. And one of David's officers says, you want me to run him through? And David says, no. Show him mercy and let him go. Same thing happens when there are, later on here in 2 Samuel, when they are destitute, running from Absalom. You'll get there in the story in 2 Samuel. And there's a man from Saul's lineage who curses them out, the Bible says. He just lays it on them thick in no uncertain terms. He tells them in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel what he thinks of David and his kingdom. And again, one of David's officers says, you want me to run him through? He actually says, you want me to take his head off with the sword? And David says, no. Let him curse me. And he's merciful to him. I like the word in the Old Testament. We like the word grace, amazing grace. The corresponding word in the Old Testament is chesed. Chesed. It's got a little different significance, but it has the same kind of nuance or idea. It includes the mercy and kindness of God. Chesed. His tender, loving kindness. Surely goodness and mercy, has said, will follow me all the days of my life. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. But it's God's kind of mercy and grace. That's the requisite that God puts on you, by the way, if you're a follower of him. Remember in Micah 6:8 in the Old Testament, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. You know what God requires of you, Micah says to the people? Three things, Micah 6:8. First of all, love mercy. Now, who wouldn't love mercy if they've been shown mercy? Who wouldn't just be so glad for being cut the slack that you have? But the inclination is not just in sense of celebrating the mercy you've received. It's giving it back. love to be merciful. I just love it, to cut somebody slack when they don't deserve it, to be kind and considerate to people who've not been kind or considerate to you. Why in the world would we do that? Because that's the kind of God he is. And that's the kind of heart that David had as a man after God's own heart. He had learned that he had received an awful lot of mercy in his life. And I think he loved to be merciful just the same. What does God require of you? Love mercy. Act justly. Do what's right. Be kind to people. Do what's right. And thirdly, walk humbly with God. Humble yourself and stay in step with him. That's what God asks of every one of us. And mercy is the top of the list. At least it is in that verse. Boy, if you're in the Old Testament, page towards Revelation with me. Let me finish with one verse from James. And this is and will be your assignment for the week, maybe for the month. I don't know. How about the new year? If you can handle it, James chapter 2. Page over there with me. Pick up in verse 12, because he kind of reiterates this idea found throughout the Old Testament, exemplified with Mephibosheth, who ended up like one of the king's own sons, and now mandated to us. James chapter 2, verse 12, this time the New Testament follower of Christ, James says this, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." What's the law that gives freedom, that cuts people slack? Well, let me cue you. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the Old Testament, because none of us measure up in the Old Testament. None of us could make it. We're not good enough. He goes on to explain, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And I love this. You want to know who the victor is? Who the real winner of the day is? Here's the state championship right now. Spiritually speaking, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the winner of the day. It's mercy that's going to win in the end. And James says, you know what? Celebrate that in your life. Experience it. But extend it freely to people around you who don't deserve it. That's what mercy is. It's cutting somebody slack who doesn't deserve it. And guess what? You've been cutting more slack than anybody from God. Jesus likewise tells us, as you've been forgiven, now forgive others. I love the story of Mephibosheth. Can you imagine sitting at the king's table? Here on your right, you got Ammon. He's the oldest. He's the firstborn. This guy is the prince in line for the kingdom, and he's sitting right beside me. Across the table, you've got Absalom, one of the king's sons. He's one of the outstanding, most, I don't know, he's pictured as a beautiful man, as this handsome, dancing. I mean, he's the best-looking guy in the Old Testament. It's Absalom with his flowing hair that would make every woman jealous. And he's sitting right there across from Mephibosheth. Every time they eat, they ring the dinner bell, and Adonijah shows up. His name's tough. It means the Lord Jehovah. He's a great warrior of the bunch. He's a fighter. He's a scrapper, like his dad, David, the warrior. And Mephibosheth, every time they eat, is sitting across from him. And you've got Shephatiah, and you've got Caleb. You've got Ithream right there at the table with him. You got this guy named Solomon. Anybody heard of him? He probably came to the table with a book in hand. He's a bookworm. This guy's an intellectual. You ask him any question, he can give you the trivia. He's read it and remembers it. And Mephibosheth is there every day eating with that crowd. Why? Because of the mercy of God extended through David. It's the act of kindness of God, as he called it, in remembrance of a good friend, Jonathan, in his honor. He's honoring his young son, this lame, crippled, awkward guy. probably with very low self-esteem. And as someone once said, every time they sit down at the table, they're on equal ground, and the tablecloth covered the feet of Mephibosheth. What a great story. What a stark reminder of what God has done for us and how we ought to be. You got your bulletin, a couple of questions, and let's finish up here. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It does. It'll win the day if you let it. Let me ask you, for starters, have you been shown mercy instead of judgment? Anybody here been cut slack in their life? I would suspect if you were honest, and I am, we could all say, you better believe it. I deserve nothing that I've gotten. Everything that I've gotten has been by mercy and grace of God. I wonder if that's true for you. I'm concerned about this generation. The entitlement mentality, I think, is totally wrong. I think we do not want to raise kids to assume that they deserve and they merit and that their rights. And nope, what you get is something that's given by grace. Take it as such and do the best you can with what you've got without assuming that you deserve anything more. That is the idea of mercy. Secondly, have you extended mercy instead of judgment? Since you've been given mercy, how good are you at divvying it out to others? Remember, Jesus told a parable about this. He talked about the guy who owed the king $1 million. And the king says, pay now. And the guy says, I can't do it. Then he orders his regents. He says, then sell off his property, sell off his family, his slaves, sell all that he's got, all his goods, put it towards the debt, and send him to prison until it's paid. And the guy begs the king for what? For mercy. And Jesus said the king complied. He felt he had compassion or mercy on the guy, and he says, okay, strike that. Cancel his debts. I'm setting him free. And Jesus said, the guy goes out and he runs into a guy who owes him, in comparison, $1,000. And he grabs the guy by the throat and he challenges him. He makes him pay him back. And one of the king's servants comes and he says, didn't you just relieve that guy of $1 million debt? Look at him out there. Who does he think he is? He's holding this guy to the fire for $1,000. And the king says, oh, yeah, send him back in. And he does. What is the king's attitude this time towards the man? He said, I gave you mercy. You should have turned and given mercy to others around you, but you didn't. And so he orders him the first edict, send him to jail, sell his family. There'll be slaves. He's going to pay off every penny. He doesn't deserve the mercy that I granted him. That, Jesus said, is true for you and I. That's the analogy that he carries in the parable. You've been handed $1 million release. Much more than that, really. And God says, now you turn around and freely extend grace, mercy, to anyone around you, whether they deserve it or not. That really is the essence of the third question there, how God's mercy has changed you. We ought to be able to see in our lives, in our relationships, that kind of mercy. Team, why don't you come up? Those of you who are going to help here, let's finish off our service this morning. I'm not there yet with David's life, but you'll notice at the bottom of your page is Psalm 51. And that is classic story of David's failure. It's recorded historically. This great king was a great man with powerful attributes, also was a great failure. And we'll look at that example, but there's a psalm that he wrote. He wrote a song about his experience with Bathsheba, and it's Psalm 51. And in there, in essence, he asks God, he pleads with God to cleanse him, to wash him clean, to forgive his sin. He acknowledges his wrongdoing. And then he makes this promise. He says, if you'll do that, God, I printed it at the bottom of your page there. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. In other words, if you'll give me that opportunity, God, I'll make good use of it. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to employ myself to help those who are stuck in sin like I was to find freedom and release. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We of all people ought to be the most merciful, the kindest, and the most compassionate, because if we can really honestly take a look at ourselves, we can acknowledge that we have been cut so much slack, that you have given us what we least deserve, mercy, because you're that kind of a God. And I wager that probably all of us could come up with a name or two of people that we are ticked at or angry with because them complied with what we think they should have done. They didn't come through when they should have. They left us hanging. Maybe they owe us in some form or fashion. And it only seems right and fair to hold them to the fire. God, I thank you for the example of Mephibosheth from David's life and the reminder in the New Testament book of James, mercy triumphs over judgment. We want to be those kinds of people, people like you, who freely offer others what they don't deserve, a second chance. I don't know what that looks like for each of these. I've got my own assignment in this area, but I pray that you'd help us. And as a result, like David, could we have hearts after our God, merciful hearts, amongst other things. That's my prayer for myself and for all of us, and we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, why don't you get on your feet? Melissa had to cut out here. I'm going to pick up for her. Let's finish off. You've got one in your hymnal there. I think we'll do Thy Word. Josh, can you get me over to Thy Word? A little more familiar for me, and I think perhaps for you, we'll bring it through just those two verses of Thy Word. I'm going to lean on you guys instead of Melissa there, so when you're ready to kick in, I'll lead the singing, and gals, you back me up, would you? You guys ready? Start out with the chorus. Thy Word.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Thy Word.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid and think I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be there to guide me.
Thy Word. Thy Word
is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Thy Word.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my guide and hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end.
Here we go.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
One more time.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
I'm going to let you go. You know, those are the words of King David, Psalm 119. Who knows the verse? 105. You singing enough to learn it? Can you remember it? He said, you know what? If I follow God's word, I can see where I'm going. When I live my life by principles that God has outlined for me, I'm in good standing. But I always fall when I veer from what he says. Hope that's true for you this morning. God bless you. Have an excellent week. There's coffee next door if you want to hang out. We've got classes afterwards. You're dismissed. Ready? Bye.